Good to see everyone again and be here in the midst together with you. And as we worship together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, what a great joy that is. This morning I would like to continue our study of Romans chapter 14. As I began a few weeks ago, I'm looking at the principles and practice of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. We'd like to continue in that same theme through the book of through the chapter of Romans 14 and beginning part of chapter 15. Our passage for today goes from verse 5 through verse 9. And I begin this message, the second message on the subject of liberty, with these words from the London Baptist Confession, article number 21, which states, paragraph 1, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law, for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Number 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Number 3, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin, or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end, or the goal, of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives." End of quote. I also then would like to read the statement in our church covenant, paragraph number 11, which states, "We affirm that each individual member of the church has liberty of conscience in those matters of faith and practice where the church has not reached agreement or has not expressly defined the boundaries of liberty. Each member in such cases is to be convinced in their own mind as to the teaching of Scripture, be careful not to be a stumbling block to others, and to walk in faith before God. Christian liberty must never be construed as freedom to sin, but as freedom to serve God." End of quote. I began my first message in this series from Romans chapter 14 with these words. One of the deadliest effects of the fall of Adam upon us as his descendants is the continual propensity of men to exercise tyranny over one another. All of the great foundational institutions that God established, the family, the church, and the civil government, have abused their authority over their subjects at one time or another, leading to a loss of liberty and freedom for those who are tyrannized. Many times the pendulum has swung from license and passivity to overreaching and abusive authority. My family and I have just returned from a vacation trip where we were able to renew our acquaintance with a few long-standing friends and relatives, as I mentioned in the prayer time. God has been working in their lives in just marvelous ways, and is teaching them many new things, opening their eyes to glorious new truths contained in His Word. One of the subjects that repeatedly came up was this very subject. And truly, the tendency to abuse authority and to exercise tyranny is very much alive and flourishing. In their particular situation, some church leaders rise up and attempt to take jurisdiction over other churches and their leaders and tyrannize them through manipulative and coercive means. And woe to the man who stands up to them, for he shall be called a rebel and have his name defamed to others. So much of this tyranny comes by these false understandings, and I have four of them listed here. Number one, jurisdictional separation between church and church and church and family is not understood and thus is violated over and over again. Before authority is taken, few stop to think, is this action given to me in my role as an authority, or does it belong to another or to God alone? In other words, the question so rarely gets asked, is this under my jurisdiction? And this is a problem not just in abusive church situations, it is a problem of the civil government in both the federal, the state, and the local levels. So few of our leaders stop to think, does this belong to me? Am I given authority in the civil case? Am I given authority by the Constitution or by the state constitution or by the people of the land to exercise authority in this particular area? Jurisdictional thinking must be revived and renewed once again, particularly among God's people. We can understand the world's understanding of this because the natural man tends toward either total negligence or total authority, an abusive authority. And when one exercises authority over another, as Jesus said the Gentiles do, they seek to bring it upon in a heavy-handed manner. They seek to exercise lordship among one another, where the one is lord over the other. And few stop to consider the jurisdictional separation between church and state, between church and church, between church and family, between state and family. All of these distinctions are violated frequently. The second false understanding is that the commandments of men are exalted and required of the subjects of the authority. In a church, this can range from definitions of worldliness that the scriptures do not uphold, to demands of particular types of clothing, attire, or demeanor, to manipulation of people's minds through controlling words and actions. Through this, then, the consciences of people are not enlightened through the word, but are bound to another man's thoughts or interpretation. I spoke last time of the profession of some to have a group conscience, where the group sets the standards of conscience for each one. But in opposition to this, as I've read from the confession, God alone is Lord of the conscience. The third misunderstanding is that liberty of conscience before God to interpret God's word in a sincere but different manner, particularly in application in one's life, is simply denied. It's as if Romans 14 and the other relevant passages did not exist, and the liberty of conscience is not granted at all or greatly minimized. And fourthly, some of those whom Christ has received are rejected out of hand. And this may be the most grievous of all. When God's people openly reject and disassociate themselves from someone whom Christ has received, all because they do not have the same understanding in every area. This is most grievous and destroys the unity of the body of Christ, turning His people into little enclaves of isolation that render them impotent and schismatic. These are four areas, I believe, four false understandings whereby tyranny comes in the life of the church. Now, this issue, though, is not at all limited to one particular denomination or group of people. It is a worldwide problem. And thus, the teaching of this passage of Scripture before us is urgently needed. as I travel throughout the world. I find this propensity to tyranny in many places. I find it in various churches in Central Asia, where they attempt to take jurisdiction over areas that have not been given to them, or exercise tyranny in one way or another. This is a worldwide problem. I spoke of two main points a few weeks ago from the first four verses. First of all, the command is given in verse 1, receive those who are weak in the faith. This word receive, as I pointed out, is a very strong word. And it tells us to admit them into our society and fellowship, to receive and treat with kindness, to take as one's companion and grant access to our heart. Later on in verse 2 and in chapter 15, verse 7, the reason behind this command is given. The weak or the scrupulous ought to receive those who do not have the same scruples or understanding because Jesus Christ has received them, and vice versa. The unscrupulous are to receive those who are weak or have scruples in areas where they themselves have liberty. If someone is in the faith, they are to be received in Christian fellowship because of our oneness in Christ Jesus. Paul then gives his first illustration in verse 2, showing the problem between Jews and their restricted diet and the Gentiles who freely ate all things. The weak one who ate the restricted diet was not to judge the Gentile, and the Gentile was not to despise the Jew. The second point then was this, that God alone is Lord of the conscience and is our master. It is to him that we stand or fall, not our brothers and sisters in the Lord or to anyone else. He alone is able to make us stand. And this was taken from verse 4 in this passage. We now move to the next portion of Scripture in this all-important passage in the subject of liberty. And I'll read verses 5 through 9 at this time. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. Paul begins this section with another illustration of liberty in the discussion of the observance of religious days found in verses 5 and 6. As I discussed before, the main conflict in Rome was largely between the Jews, who thought themselves bound to the Jewish ceremonial laws regarding diet and festival days, and the Gentiles who considered themselves free from the constraints of this law. One of the issues at hand was the problem of diet, which we've already discussed. The second was the observance of the Jewish festival days. Paul says that the Galatians, under the Judaizers' influence in chapter 4, verse 10 of Galatians, ye observe days and months and times and years. Evidently, the Jewish believers felt obligated to participate in the various prescribed Jewish holidays, feasts, Pentecost, Passover, new moons, and Sabbaths. They kept these days separate, observing them with religious fervor and dedication, believing that God required this of them. They believed that the Gentile believers should also be obligated to observe these as well. And this then brings us to the third principle of Christian liberty found in this chapter. And that is this. Christian liberty recognizes that God has freed the believer in Christ from the obligation to obey the ceremonial law given to Israel in the Old Testament, but still gives the Jewish believer freedom to follow some of the cultural traditions. We find this in verses 5 and 6. Now this is implied in this passage, as verse 5 declares that he that regards the day regards it to the Lord, and he that does not regard the day to the Lord he does not regard it. Each believer, both Jew and Gentile, is doing what they are doing for the sake of their conscience before the Lord, and they are performing it out of a duty or a desire for joyful obedience. But there is a clear discontinuity in the understanding between the two. Both believe they are sincerely obeying the Lord in the matter. This is further clarified. If you just turn over to the book of Colossians, Paul deals with this subject in a number of his epistles. But if you turn over to Colossians chapter 2, look at what he says here starting in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Paul here very clearly articulates this same principle, which is given back here of he that does not regard the day to the Lord, he does not regard it, that the believer in Jesus Christ is free from the duties and requirements of the ceremonial law given by Moses in the Old Testament. Paul, in this passage here, states very clearly that because Jesus Christ took these things out of the way, having nailed them to his cross, he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he spoiled the principalities and powers, and he triumphed over them in it. And he said, Paul then says, let no man therefore, because of what Christ accomplished in the cross, judge you in these matters, in these ceremonial matters, the meats, the drinks, the holy days, the new moons, or the Sabbaths. Now this, however, requires a method of interpretation as we read through the Old Testament. Because we find in the Old Testament many moral laws which are abiding, along with many ceremonial laws. The Mosaic Covenant was an administrative covenant. In this covenant, the moral law of God is declared, which is part of the essential nature of God and cannot be changed nor altered, for God himself says that he does not change. However, there are many laws prescribed that are not moral in nature, but are administrative, declaring how God is to be worshipped and what ceremonies are required, thus the title ceremonial laws. The task of separating these is not always easy. But that is no matter. Proper interpretation of the Scripture always requires study, prayer, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The New Covenant, which is also an administrative covenant, sets forth a new prescription of the way to worship God through Jesus Christ alone. Thus, all of the ceremonies and procedures of worship that pointed to Christ are no longer needed because Christ has come. This is the essence of the book of Hebrews, which declares the superiority of Christ, who is greater than the prophets and angels, found in chapters 1 and 2, who is also superior to Moses the lawgiver, chapters 3 and 4. Christ is greater than any priest in the line of Aaron, chapters 4 through 7, and thus is the mediator of a better testament, found in chapter 7. Christ administers a new and better covenant, one which takes the moral law of God, the unchanging moral law of God, I would add, and inscribes it upon the heart, found in chapter 8, which is also a quotation from the book of Jeremiah. The sanctuary of God's presence is no longer a physical building, nor are animal sacrifices required, because Christ now indwells each believer in a new way and has offered himself for the sins of many, in chapter 9. This then is all summed up in Hebrews chapter 10, which declares plainly this, quote, He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Chapter 10, verses 9b through 14. He then goes on in the same chapter in verse 19, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews here calls it a new and living way. And this is where why the veil was torn in the temple upon the death of Jesus Christ. No longer was the sacrificial system needed. No longer were all the detailed ceremonies regarding the worship of God needed, because now each believer has access directly to the throne of God through Jesus Christ and not through any mediator of a priest or person other than Jesus Christ himself. Furthermore, we are also free from the command to circumcise our children, which was given to Abraham as an administrative covenant to mark out his physical seed. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18 and 19 says, Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Paul says here, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God. Thus, while it is not prohibited to circumcise, or to observe some Jewish feasts, it is not a moral issue. And Paul here says it is not to enter into dispute or coercion between Jews and Gentiles. I would warn, however, that to perform certain aspects of ceremonial law, such as sacrifices of atonement, would be greatly, greatly problematic. And I don't think that this is in view here in Romans 14, but rather the observance of days and the eating of food. I believe that this is the meaning of the warning given in Hebrews 10, verse 26, which declares that, quote, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. To sacrifice for sins with an animal sacrifice is to trod underfoot the Son of God. God will not regard any animal sacrifice for sins, but requires repentance and faith in His only Son, Jesus Christ. So I think there's a distinction that is given between the aspects of the ceremonial law. The sacrificial system is not to be repeated. One is not at freedom to look at sacrifices for sins. But one here, according to this passage, is able to observe the dietary laws or not to do so. To observe the days or not to do so. Freedom is given that neither is to judge or condemn the other. The burden of the ceremonial law, which had its place in its time, is what Peter was referring to as a yoke that, quote, neither we nor our fathers were able to bear in Acts 15. And it is the yoke of bondage in Galatians 5, verse 1, where Paul says, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, the Galatians passage, while referring to the ceremonial law, I believe also refers to the moral law as a means of salvation, that is also a yoke of bondage, and indeed it is. For none of us can live such righteous and holy lives that we can be saved by our works. It must be in Christ alone. But the moral law of God, properly understood, is not a yoke of bondage, but is actually the foundation of liberty. As David declares in Psalm 119, verse 45, And I will walk in liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Thus, the believer of Jesus Christ is not to judge another on the observance of days, as long as the heart is to do service unto the Lord. I believe in application that this also applies to personal observances of what are known today as religious holidays, as we know them, such as Christmas and Easter. There are various perspectives among God's people, including within this congregation. Each one is not to judge the other, but is to be fully persuaded in his own mind, according to his understanding of the Scriptures, and so live in peace. I would hasten to say that I do not believe that this passage is referring to the observance of the Lord's Day, nor do I believe that that is under consideration from the passage that I read in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Although there are elements of liberty that are to be exercised between God's people on this subject as well, and I would certainly refer you to Bill's excellent message in Luke 6, wherein he spoke on, quote, what is lawful on the Sabbath, for an excellent exposition of that passage and an answer to a New Testament view of the Sabbath. I believe that the precept of a Sabbath, one day in seven, as a day of rest and as a day of worship, is a creation law given by God that was reiterated in the Ten Commandments and is observed as the Lord's Day in the New Testament era. So I do not want to be misunderstood there that as the Scripture reads Sabbath, I believe it is referring to some of the special Sabbaths and not the normal weekly observance of the Lord's Day. While liberty of conscience is given to practice one's beliefs in these issues before the Lord, there should be the ability to hold stimulating discussion regarding the many issues that are in dispute in the Scriptures. As this is done, however, we must come to the fourth principle of Christian liberty, which is taken from verse 5. That is, that every man is to be fully persuaded in his own mind. This is the fourth principle of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience from Romans chapter 14. Every man is to be fully persuaded in his own mind. This precept understands that Scripture is to be interpreted and understood both corporately and individually. The corporate expression comes through the definition of the great ecumenical creeds of the Christian faith and is further defined among congregations or denominations through statements of faith, covenants, and so forth. These are not to be instruments of coercion, but statements that declare the common agreement of the individuals that make up the local body. They generally deal with the weightier matters of Christian faith and orthodoxy. But even the corporate expression is defined by the individuals who ally themselves together in common agreement by covenanting one with another. These confessions of faith must be specific enough to deal with error and heresies, but general enough to allow for liberty of conscience. There is also a place for orthodox, universal church councils that examine new issues that arise in the life of the worldwide body. As I see it, this is something that is urgently needed in our day, with the plethora and multiplicity of strange and curious doctrines, and with new revisions of ancient heresies that constantly appear. How that is all to be done, I do not have the answer, nor do I intend to completely expound on that today, but I would love to see that subject addressed in greater detail. While corporate expression is good and needed, this principle, fully understood, means that each individual stands or falls before God Himself, which is a form of biblical individualism. Each individual is to be fully persuaded in their own minds before the Lord. This means, then, that individuals are responsible to study the Word, to be diligent students of the oracles of God and His complete revelation. This principle proceeds from the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which declares that everyone that is born again of God is able to come directly to God through Jesus Christ without any other intermediary, such as a bishop, pope, priest, or church council. We are each able to approach the throne of God boldly and ask for wisdom to understand His revelation. Now, this also then brings accountability. Because if each man stands or falls before God as his master, God then will hold him accountable for his interpretation and practice. Now, God also holds church leaders accountable for their to watch for the soul over the souls of their congregations. But ultimately, it still comes back to this. You as an individual before God will stand before God, and we'll speak this more, God willing, next time as we review the point on the judgment day. But God will hold you accountable for the practice and the interpretation of the Word of God that you have. You cannot look and say, well, the church taught this, or I read this book and this man influenced me. Sure, those things come into play, but God holds you individually responsible for your own interpretation and practice. Everyone is to be fully persuaded in your own minds. In the practice of liberty of conscience, one must not simply do something out of convenience, nor from a dereliction of the duty of study, but from genuine persuasion with an open heart before God. I distinguish this from Christian liberty, which is freedom given where God has not spoken. Liberty of conscience is a difference in the interpretation of what God's Word does say. When there is a difference regarding biblical interpretation of the subject at hand, such as eating unclean meats or observing Jewish religious days, each one is to regard the Lord in their observance or non-observance. Look at verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. This person who regards the day, he is doing it out of a sincere heart to obey and please God. And he observes these Jewish festivities in to the glory of God. He regards it to the Lord. And then to the Gentile believer, he says, you know what? I've been set free from this. I don't have to go through the Feast of Tabernacles anymore, or like these Jews do. Or I don't have to restrict myself from eating pork or shellfish. I can do this unto the Lord and give God thanks for it. This is spoken of in verse 6 regarding both the days and the diet. Each one is regarding the Lord, though, in what they are doing. This is not just proceeding from a careless dereliction of duty saying, I don't care what God has to say about the matter. That's not the attitude of the believer here. His attitude is, I want to believe God and to obey His Word and to exercise my freedom or my responsibility as He gives it to me. And I do this for the glory of the Lord. Carelessness is a problem, a dereliction of duty. Many of God's people simply absent themselves from the study of God's Word, saying, oh, it really doesn't matter anyway. No, brothers and sisters, we must be faithful, earnest students of the Word so that we can be fully persuaded in our own minds. We must not fall into the trap of not being persuaded at all, but rather study, read, understand, pray, ask for the illumination, and be persuaded in your own mind. And any discussion of these issues then between competing understandings, let us make sure that our defense is solidly biblical and does not rely on man's commandments or on strange doctrine. The writer of Hebrews warns us in chapter 13, verse 9, he says, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Much ink, time, and care has been spent on unprofitable subjects that do not establish the heart with grace. And so while we are each to be persuaded fully in our own minds, we must make sure that what we are persuaded about is worth it. That it is something that establishes the heart with grace. and that it does not consist of those things which do not minister grace and which do not profit us that occupy ourselves with its subject. You could substitute the word meats with so many other things that people have emphasized over the centuries and have not profited from them. The Scripture deals mostly with attitudes and actions rather than on physical, material things. And so, let us establish our hearts with grace, even as we discuss these various issues and become fully persuaded in our own minds. Point number five, principle number five, liberty is not to be construed as a means to live for oneself. We find this in verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And so Paul says here, we do not live to ourselves, nor die to ourselves, but rather to the Lord. Liberty then is not to be construed as a means to live for oneself. One of the inherent dangers of the doctrine of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience is that one abuses the liberty given to meet the desires of the flesh. Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, when he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It is this tendency that drives many authorities, particularly church authorities, to make rules and commandments that restrict their congregants from exercising their liberty. Rules were made so that elders could go to bed early, says one. And so rather than dealing with hard issues that require study and discussion and hard work, the authorities simply make rules that take care of the problem of excessive liberty, not realizing that this process turns them into tyrants, where they become lords over God's flock, in direct disobedience to his instructions for them. It is so easy for the depraved human heart to justify living after the flesh for so many good reasons. We are masters of excuses, covering up our own lusts and pleasures with religious garb. The indulgence of the flesh is a false liberty that can only be eradicated by walking in the Spirit of God, Paul says, praying that God would show us the true motives of our own hearts. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This, brothers and sisters, must be done on an individual basis. It cannot be discerned by anyone else until it manifests itself into an observable sin. You can have a lust after the flesh in your own heart that no one else knows about. You can have a desire for an exercise of liberty and a false liberty, and no one else knows about it until it translates itself into an observable action that others can see. Now, even some of those can be hidden. But it all begins within the deep-seated heart of a man and a woman. There can be no judgment upon a person for coveting until that coveting manifests itself into an action like stealing, which is what Achan did. And not only stealing, but directly disobeying the commandment of God and keeping some of the prohibited things in his tent. Now, God sees it and judges it, but we as individuals cannot see into each other's hearts and lives in that manner. And so we as individuals then must judge this matter. So the charge from Paul is, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do not live to yourself or die to yourself. This brings us then to the next principle of Christian liberty, number 6. Christ alone is Lord of the dead and the living, and thus all of life is to be lived and enjoyed for His glory. We find this in verse 8 and 9. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. As believers in Jesus Christ and members of His body, we are bought by Him through the shedding of His blood. We were created by God, and now that we have been redeemed, we are not on our own, nor are we the arbiters of truth. Christ alone is the Lord and Master, and He is truth, even as He Himself testified, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the standard by which we must measure ourselves, not by our own selves or by any other person. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. He is our Lord. And this passage states, this is the reason that Christ died and rose again. He has been given full and complete lordship over both the dead and the living. This means a full and complete surrender of your life, of my life, of our being, our possessions, our thoughts, our actions, our motives, our attitudes to Him, to examine, to correct, and to make sure that they bring glory to Him and not to us. So even as we are fully persuaded in our own minds, that persuasion must fall under this, that we are doing what we are doing. We are believing what we are believing. We are acting what we are acting for glory unto Him and not to ourselves. And it is this understanding that fully brings the understanding of liberty into balance. If one is daily practicing the glorification of God in every area of life, he is not going to live for himself nor walk after the flesh. But this then is the challenge as well. This also shows the danger of the doctrine of salvation without lordship. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ for their salvation must also confess Him as their Lord and Master. To do any less is to maintain human autonomy and rebellion. Principle number 7. God, who looks at the heart, makes His judgment not so only on a person's action, but to the intent of the heart. And for this point, we gather this from this whole passage in verses 5 through 9. And this is the last point for today, and it really encompasses all that we have covered here. The lesson here that I'm pointing to is this, that both the believing Jew and the believing Gentile have pure intentions. And though their application is different, God looks upon them, understands that they are His people bought by His blood, and that they are diligently attempting to work out that which they believe the Scriptures teach. God alone has the power and ability to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, much more than we can do ourselves. Psalm 139:2 says, Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Furthermore, God has the authority to take everything into account and render judgment. As it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Thus, as we are His bought possessions, we can take great comfort. And as we attempt to understand His word and live it out with sincerity of heart, even if we're wrong in an interpretation, we can stand boldly before Him on the final judgment day through the merits of Christ, and God will be able to see that our intentions of obedience were honorable. This is not an argument that sincerity is the only necessary thing to be right with God. No, we must understand and believe the fundamental truths of salvation, of repentance before God and faith in Him. But as we do this, and the shed blood of Christ is applied to us, We experience grace before God and can stand boldly before Him on the judgment day. Either the Jew or the Gentile was correct in Romans 14. They both were not right. It could not be. It was a logical impossibility for both of them to believe that God sanctioned and required what they were practicing. One of them was wrong. And as we find out later from the revelation of Scripture, it was the Jew who was wrong. He was regarded to the Lord. Yes, that is true, but he felt that it was something that God required. And God did not require it any longer. And this was clarified through the teaching of the apostles and through time. So the Jew was wrong, but he still did it unto the Lord, and he was honored by the Lord for what he did. God understood that he regarded it unto the Lord and gave him liberty to do so here. I say this to comfort us with these words. Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path." Jude tells us that God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of His grace. This does not mean that we have no faults, but they are forgiven, they are cleansed by Christ. And He is able to present us before the throne of God completely and fully clear. Before God, He is able to keep us from falling. And so I say that God, who is able to do this, is able to see the intentions of our heart, is able to see the shed blood of Christ, which is given to us as renewed creatures in Him, and is able to correct us as a loving Father when we do fail or veer off course or have a misunderstanding of Scripture. God is able to do this. The point is for you to in all your ways acknowledge Him, and then He will direct your path. So as you study, as you search, as you dig in order to become persuaded fully in your own mind, understand that you are not the only repository of truth and do not contain it all. There may well be areas of my understanding that are not enlightened. I'm sure there are. And that I do not see in a correct way. God is able to correct that in me and in you, and to bring us before His throne without fault and blameless. Now today, we've considered five additional principles of liberty, both of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Firstly, we considered the Christian liberty recognizes that we as believers in Jesus Christ have been set free from the duties and bondage of the ceremonial law. The Jews did not completely understand this in Romans 4, and so we're still trapped in their understanding. Secondly, everyone then is to be persuaded in his or her own mind. Thirdly, liberty is not to be construed as a means to live for oneself. And fourthly, Christ alone is Lord of the dead and the living, and all of life is to be lived for His glory. Lastly, God renders His judgment not only upon a person's actions, but also upon the intentions of the heart. I would urge you to beware of false brethren who would spy upon each other's liberty. Galatians 2 speaks of this in verse 4. And that because the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Even good principles and practices, lifted above the essentials of the faith, can become all-consuming and idolatrous. Hezekiah had a problem in his day with something that God instituted, and that was back in the days of Moses. The people had rebelled, and a plague of snakes came upon the land. God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and to put it on a pole, to lift it up, and that all who would look to that brazen serpent would be healed. This wasn't a type of Christ, as Christ also would be lifted up. And as we look to Him, we are healed. But in Hezekiah's day, this brazen serpent had become idolatrous. Oh, it was a good and wonderful thing. It was an object through which God ministered to the people in healing them, that as they looked to that snake that was lifted up on the pole, they were healed of the snake bites that they were receiving and had received of the poison. But it had become idolatrous. The people started worshiping it instead of worshiping the God who created them. And so Hezekiah had no choice, but he took it down, he stamped it into powder and ground it up. He destroyed that because that which was good had become an idol. And so I say, good principles and practices, good actions, lifted above the essentials of the faith, can become all-consuming and idolatrous. Homeschooling is a wonderful and biblical precept, but it's not the essential of the faith. As we seek to understand what we believe and what God says to parents and so forth, we can take that issue, and I just used homeschooling as one, but you could take many, many different issues. If you lift that doctrine, that belief, that practice, that action above the essentials of the faith, it can become all-consuming and idolatrous. And so, make sure that our priorities are right. Thirdly, in application, feel free to discuss and dialogue regarding issues of biblical interpretation. Iron sharpening iron is very good and is a biblical principle. But in all that dialogue, let us always maintain Christian charity and love with one another. For number four, our unity must always be through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If it is centered on any other thing, we will become unbalanced and eccentric. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Let us pray. Our Father, we come to You today, Lord, and we thank You for this subject, Lord, and this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 14. Lord, I feel that we can scarcely do justice to this subject. It is one, Lord, where on one hand we see such excess of liberty and libertinism on the one hand, and on the other we see tyranny and abuse of authority. Oh God, help us to understand Your Word. Help us to live and to walk in true liberty before You, granting liberty to one another where You have not spoken, and also granting liberty of conscience one toward another. Regarding the various interpretations of so many subjects and issues found in Your Word, Lord, make us of one mind and of one heart. Give us understanding, Lord, that as we dialogue and discuss, may it be done, Lord, in a spirit of Christian charity, but also in a spirit of liberty. That where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. Grant us that kind of liberty, Lord, we pray. In this congregation, in the various denominations, Lord, and throughout Your church in the world. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Here at Emmanuel Free Reformed Church, we have the privilege of interacting one with another. For the covenanting men of the church here to interact with the preacher, the speaker, regarding the subject of today. So we would ask if there's anything to be added or corrected. Bill?
In a subject like this, balance is so important, and I appreciate the balance you did bring to it in balancing one truth with another, because it's very important. A couple of things here. You mentioned in your prayer there, so not so much in the sermon, is a lot of the problem we have today is not churches exercising tyranny and too much authority, but not exercising enough and not taking their role of teaching and discipline and calling people to obedience to the law of God, but pretty much, as you put it, a libertine-type approach or an antinomian-type approach. So we have to be careful, too, here as a church, that we keep that balance as well. And also the authority that we do exercise over one another, a brotherly authority, maybe authority is not the right word, accountability is probably a better word, in being free to go into one another and yes. expressing our conviction and challenging each other in the proper spirit, you know, you're doing this, but how are you persuading your own mind?
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of dialogue is very important. Another balance that we have to keep as well when we talk about liberty of conscience is that our Lord has commanded us to be in submission to legitimate authority.
Yes.
And so often people claim liberty of conscience to rebel against that commandment.
Mm-hmm.
We have the principle in Acts when they were faced with the ungodly command of the council, we ought to obey God rather than man. And there is that place to which it comes, but all of us have to balance our understanding of our liberty in this area with the command of God to be in submission to the authorities He's placed over us. And that's not always easy.
Yeah.
I'm just bringing that up as a balance
right.
that we need to keep in mind through this whole thing. And one more is the phrase, we have liberty where God has not spoken. And certainly that is true, and that's what I teach. However, we've got to be careful that God has, that is an area where God has not spoken.
Mm-hmm.
Just because we're not aware of it
mm-hmm.
does not mean that He hasn't spoken to that issue, and therefore we have to be very careful the areas that we say He's not spoken.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, we do confess He has spoken to every area of life. Often that speaking, though, I see is more in broad categories and principles, such as dress. We're not told that men need to wear a three-piece suit, or they need to wear a black suit, or women need to wear this particular style of dress. But we are taught in Scripture concerning dress that it is to be modest, and it is to be gender-specific from the law there in Deuteronomy. So often those areas when we say He hasn't spoken, it's more into the actual particulars that He hasn't
yes.
spoken, not the broad categories, because I think about every broad category there can be God has spoken to. So, but thank you for the excellent message.
Yes, I would agree with everything that you have said there. On the issues where God has not spoken, that is the context in which I meant it. In the previous sermon, I talked about work. God has clearly commanded us to work, but He has not specified, He has not spoken that, you know, farming is the only way for a true godly man to earn his money. So in that context, I would say God has not spoken regarding the particular application in that. But yes, as far as the categories of life, God has spoken. He has given us a complete revelation and all that is needed for life and godliness. He has spoken to and He has given that to us in His Word. Regarding the antinomianism, yes. The liberty being construed as a means to live for oneself and to be free from the constraints of the moral law of God, that is definitely a problem today. I think that both ditches occur quite a bit. There may be more on the side of the antinomian than on the other. And yet even many antinomian churches who reject the law of God still set up their own standards in one area or another that are not necessarily biblical and become tyrannical over it. So that phenomenon occurs as well. But I appreciate your words of balance. Michael?
Thank you. Yes. The area which you're calling Christian liberty, I think what we want to say about that is not so much that God hasn't spoken to it, but that God has not commanded or forbidden. Because God has spoken to everything.
Okay.
General principles that apply to every single decision that we make are, as we learn in 1 Corinthians, is it addictive, is it loving, and is it expedient? But there are things that He has not commanded or forbidden. The technical term for that, as you know, is adiaphora, things which are indifferent. Also, as I'm sure you already know this, but it adds a bit more confusion to the issue when you actually get into specifics. Christians don't only differ over issues, they differ over how important those issues are.
Mm-hmm.
So we may not only differ about a specific issue, but one person may think it's Christian liberty, somebody else may think it's liberty of conscience, someone else may think it's absolutely commanded, and if you don't do it, you're definitely in sin. I'm thinking, for instance, of singing psalms in the meeting of the church. Many evangelical Christians probably not even aware of the issue. They would say, well, if you want to do it, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. It's Christian liberty for them. Whereas those in the Reformed tradition are divided between some people who say you're absolutely sinning if you don't sing psalms only, and also those who I gather mostly in our congregation would hold to that good Christians have legitimately differed, and so it's an area of liberty of conscience. We still have to sort it out, of course, but I'm not drawing any conclusions from it, but that just throws another monkey wrench into the works. Also, I wondered if you could give me the reference again on the verse that talked about the people who come in to spy out our liberty. That's a passage that's
Galatians 2, verse 4.
What exactly does that mean? Who comes in by stealth to spy out our liberty? What does that refer to? Do you know?
I think the context here is that of Judaizers, and the immediate context in Galatians is coming in and telling them that they could not be saved unless they kept the ceremonial law. That is the context of Galatians. So I think the false brethren is referring to those who did not understand salvation by grace, but were coming into the congregations that Paul had established, and particularly here the Galatians. They were false brethren, it says there, where they came in to spy out their liberty in Christ. Meaning, coming and saying, hey, you brethren are experiencing liberty here, and it's not right for you to experience this liberty. In order to be saved, you have to do these certain things. I believe that that's the immediate context. I think there could be wider application to that, where someone who can intend to become divisive based upon a particular application in which they believe can come into a congregation and come and say, you're not really being obedient to the Lord unless you do this particular thing. And hence the warning. In regards to the various issue there, and you use the example of psalm singing between Christian liberty, liberty of conscience, as well as outright sinning. I would still have to say, however, that a distinction must be made between the essentials of the faith and other issues. And that is something that has to be grappled with no matter what. We're not talking here, when we speak of Christian liberty, of being open to someone who comes in and denies the deity of Christ. But sure, we're going to consider he is to be fully persuaded in his own mind, and that's okay, and we'll just consider him as a brother in Christ. That is not under option if one denies the deity of Christ. That is why I keep mentioning the essentials of the faith versus other issues that are important, but still are subservient to the essentials of the faith. We've chosen here to define the essentials of the faith as what is contained in the Apostles and Nicene Creed. That these are the essentials of the faith whereby one must believe them in order to be considered a Christian brother in the Lord, even though there may be wide disparity on many other issues. Most Christians would find themselves in one place or another, but a lot do get that confused. So even on that particular issue, it still has to be determined, is this an essential issue of the faith? Or as Jesus called them, a weightier matter of the law. And he spoke of the Pharisees, how that some of what they were observing, and the illustration that he uses, was all commanded by the law, but there were weightier matters that they were neglecting in order to do some of the smaller ones. So I think Jesus is there illustrating there are essential issues, and then there are other issues that are important but don't rise to the same level.
And there are some things which, even though we don't consider them essentials of the faith, we would nevertheless not compromise on them at all, like the responsibility of parents to teach their children the truth. If someone is teaching their children a lie and deliberately knowing so, or abusing their children, for instance, we wouldn't say that's an essential of faith. But still, we would not say that's an area of liberty of conscience if you want to abuse your children or not. It's
right.
Not an essential of faith, you see, but still, we wouldn't compromise on that, I trust. And so, where are you going to put something like that? I don't know. When you start getting into specifics, this thing really gets complicated.
Bill, you have a thought on that? I'll let you speak before I speak on that.
I was going to just say, in the specifics of this congregation, where we're talking about applying liberty of conscience and so forth, we have defined, in terms of who we receive in the membership, more than just the Apostles and Nicene. We also require the church covenant to be confessed, and that does cover the issue right there that Michael is raising, where, you know, to be a member, covenanting member of this church, you must believe in the essentials of the faith in terms of who Christ is and so forth, salvation. But there's also some others that we have raised as essentials that we believe are foundation to the unity and testimony of this church, even among others who might not be Reformed Baptists.
Right.
But they would have to agree to that issue there, like that Michael brought up. We have a whole church covenant is also binding on all who would enter the membership. Not because we say those who don't believe our church covenant are not Christians, but in terms of this fellowship, these are areas we feel are absolutely essential to the peace of the church and also its testimony.
Yes. Yeah, that is well said, and that is a distinction. I was thinking about it, but didn't state it as clearly as you did, and I thank you for that. Back, though, to your question, though, Michael, in terms of receiving someone as a Christian, in terms of Christian fellowship, there are situations, for example, of neighbors, perhaps, where, yes, we believe they are in fellowship with Christ, though they are being disobedient in some of these areas you mentioned here, the training of children. No, we don't want to compromise on that here as a congregation, but we still, if that person is a true believer in Jesus Christ, we must receive them. And we can feel free to admonish them, you know, as we have an accountability to any fellow believer that we come into, you know, fellowship with, that if there are blatant areas of disobedience, we are commanded by God to admonish them, but they're still a fellow believer. To sort all of that out in one's own mind is difficult. I'm not saying that this is an easy subject, it's just a real cut and dried. It requires work, it requires thought, and I appreciate the issues that you brought up.
It also requires charity, which I know you are not meaning to leave out. Systems of peace and living together in these things do require a great amount of love, humility, and all those graces that the Holy Spirit brings. And no matter how well we seek to establish the dividing lines here, successful or unsuccessful, the church will find peace and a unity when each has the Spirit of Christ within them in these ways of humility and love.
Yeah.
It's never an easy walk, but God enables us as we walk in the Spirit to live in peace and yet still be firm in our convictions.
Amen. Okay, we thank you all for the dialogue today. We trust that it was beneficial. A blessing.